This reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 7, beginning with verse 54. Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, I do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the sign that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
All right, Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you bless it to our hearing. And as we study these things today, Father, we pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged to live a life that is more pleasing to you, Father, to glorify you in this life in every way that we can. And we pray, Lord, that we would not walk away from these words unchanged, but that you would have your way within us, Lord, and mold us into the men and women that you would have us to be. We love you and praise you and give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's think about what we just heard here. I had Scott read these words this morning. Because we're studying undeserved suffering, we're coming to the end of this portion here. And we looked at church history last time. We were looking at some ways through church history that the earliest believers glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. I had Scott read this passage this morning to illustrate that even though the church was suffering incredible persecution at the beginning, believers were being scattered, there was all kinds of commotion, they continued to preach Jesus Christ boldly, and they did so with apostolic miracles. It was still a time of miracles of healing and all kinds of wonderful manifestations of God, attesting that these early believers had the Lord with them and gave credibility to their message, that their message was true. I promised that we were going to share some more stories from the early church. And the reason that we're doing this is the Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38, people of whom the world was not worthy. It's talking about the early martyrs who glorified the Lord Jesus Christ in their death. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in the beginning of the very next chapter that this great cloud of witnesses has been set before us as an encouragement so that we might run the race that God has set before us. Run the race and drink the cup, you know, same thing. The perfect will of God for our lives. And to do that with endurance. I'll only mention that these stories that I'm going to share with you today, some of them are drawn from Scripture itself. Some are from the earliest histories of the church. Some are from the traditions of the church, but this is the way the church expressed itself and wrote down these stories at the time. I'm doing this because I want our church to receive a full reward. I want us to develop a mind to suffer, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and count it all joy, regardless of whatever suffering God is pleased to visit upon us. Last time we ended with a study of the crown of life. Wish I had more time to spend on that, but this is a crown that God promised, Jesus promised, to give to all those who love him. We talked about what that means. And though this crown is all often called the martyr's crown, it's given to all believers who have a mind to suffer. God may not call us to martyrdom. God may not call us to suffer in the same way that some of these people we'll be looking at today suffered. But a believer with a mind to suffer is a believer who understands that it has been given to us as a precious gift, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his name. He died for us, and we need to be willing to live for him, to put everything on the altar. And this beautiful crown that we studied last time, this crown of life, is given to all who endure through suffering and continue to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances are. And it's given also to those who do suffer a martyr's death and are called upon to die for the faith. And this has been the case for 2,000 years now, folks. Many, many people have gone to their death for the Lord Jesus Christ to honor him and to glorify him in that final declaration of faith. The word Stephanos, that's translated crown, refers to a wreath that's made of foliage or made to resemble foliage that was given to people who would win great victory in battle or in the Olympic Games. It was for somebody who was extremely highly decorated. And therefore, it signifies the highest honor that God can bestow upon a believer for his or her faithfulness in this life. And that faithfulness is proved out through our suffering. The crown, this crown of life, will be rewarded to all who persevere under trial in this life, and in that perseverance manifest their true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this again because it just really hit me this week. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 10, Jesus is speaking to the persecuted church in Sardis, and he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is always the one behind persecution, harassment, the mistreatment of believers. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, but be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then James in his epistle, James 1:12, says, "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial." Notice it. You're going through the trial, but you remain. You endure. "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Notice it. When he has stood the test. We will be tested. We're going to be tested. We're going to suffer. The question is, what are we going to do with our suffering? Are we going to complain? When we complain, what are we doing? We are railing against the plan of God for our life, because nothing comes into our life without God's permission. Are we going to complain, or are we going to glorify God in that trial and use it as an opportunity to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? If we do, if we persevere, Jesus promised that he would give us the crown of life to all who love him. And we talked about what this means to love him. What does it mean to love the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a part of our confession of faith that we read every single Sunday that we celebrate the Lord's table. It's obedience. Our love for Jesus Christ is shown in obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me," if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, "but if you love me, you will keep my words, my commandments." In another place, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say?" Believers are not saved by their obedience, but if they're truly saved, they desire to obey the Lord, to glorify with our actions the one who laid it all down for us. Amen? This crown is given only to those who demonstrate through testing that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, this equals obedience. And then final thing, and we're going to move on to some wonderful stories that I think are going to encourage us. I ended in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, and this is really what hit me this week. So I mentioned to you, you know that the seven letters to the churches are basically a timeline of church history. We've studied this ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But in the beginning, you've got the Church of Ephesus, which represents the apostolic church, right? The earliest age of the church. The very end is Laodicea, which is the unsaved apostate church, where Jesus is literally outside knocking and asking to come in. The missionary church, the wonderful Church of Philadelphia, is the church that comes right before Laodicea. That church still exists today as a remnant. So the church of true believers today, we're living in the Laodicean age, no question about it. But the church of Jesus Christ today, who truly know the Lord and love the Lord, are the remnants of the Philadelphian church. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we would say true believers are the remnant of the Philadelphian church living in the Laodicean age. Does that make sense? Okay. This is important. Because in this passage, in the letter to Philadelphia, this is going to be the church of the rapture. The church of the rapture, those who are raptured, are those who are a part of the remnant of the Philadelphian church. And so Jesus Christ is speaking to the Philadelphian church, and here's what he says. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Now notice that in the context of everything we're studying. You have continued. You've been faithful. No matter how the governments have changed, no matter how hostility has changed from within the social structures, you know, online and things like that, harassment, if you make a stand for Christ, the way that people are attacked today, no matter how things change, you have endured patiently. You have been faithful. You have continued to follow me because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. He wants to encourage the church of the last days. And how does he encourage us? By the rapture. Hey, I know things are rotten. They're not always going to be that way. I'm coming to make things right. I'm coming to fulfill every promise that I have made. What do you want us to do, Jesus? Continue. Abide. Remain. Press forward. Endure. Don't give up. There's going to be a lot of opportunities to give up. You're going to see crinos, Christians in name only, on your left and on your right, and you're going to see them falling off. Stay pure. Stay humble. Stay on track. Stay on mission. Stay faithful. Because you've kept the word about my patient endurance, I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing. That's the tribulation. Believers are not going to go through the tribulation. Someone says, well, you know what? You Christians, why do you think you're not going to go through the tribulation? Other people have gone through tribulation all throughout church history. How come you don't think you're going to go through the tribulation? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said we're not. And Christians believe that Jesus is telling the truth. We're not going to go through that time of testing. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord. The Bible tells us what we'll be doing there during that 7-year period of time. But then he says this, after saying these wonderful words, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the earth to test the whole earth. He says this, I'm coming soon. Say amen. I'm coming soon. So hold fast to what you have, so that no one will seize your crown. God has crowns that he wants to give us. I mentioned last time two things. Number one, he says it's your crown. He's got a crown for me. What do I have to do to get it? Be faithful. Remain faithful. Endure. Patient endurance. Prove that you love me, Jesus is saying, through your obedience to me. And the second thing is, the crown that is your crown can be stolen from you. Oh, how the devil loves to come and rob and steal and destroy all of the things that God has given to us for his glory. That's our enemy. But I just want Harvest to be a church that holds fast to what we have, that remains faithful no matter what the future holds in this city, in this country, in this world, that we might be found faithful when he returns. Let's be a part of ministries like the encampment ministry that are going out there and proclaiming the love of Jesus Christ, not only in word, but in deed. Showing the world. If we have a homeless ministry downstairs, it's only because Jesus told us to love our neighbor. We're not naturally inclined to be kind or good, or unless you're different than me. But when the Holy Spirit takes over, the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow, and love and kindness and patience, peace. These things begin to grow in the garden of our hearts. So we want to be found faithful. We don't want to be the ones who are found shrinking back from Jesus at his coming in shame. Let's have a holy zeal proclaiming the truth while we're waiting. And I pray that every single person in this room would receive the crown that the Lord has for him or for her. If only we could take that crown and toss it back at his feet when we get before the Lord. Amen? So that's what we've looked at. We looked at the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul, the Quo Vadis. We talked about that famous story from church tradition. But neither Peter nor Paul were the first of the apostles to die for the faith. The first apostle to die for the faith to glorify Jesus Christ in his death was the apostle James. This was John's brother. You remember that John and James were called the sons of thunder by Jesus, right? John was beheaded, the book of Acts tells us, as Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of King Herod, quote, laid violent hands on members of the church. You can find that in Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. James may have been singled out because of his passion. It didn't seem like the kind of guy who would go quietly into that good night, you know. He and John both had fiery tempers. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder because of their temperaments. There's a story that's told by Clement of Alexandria, who relates that James was being led to his execution, and one of the soldiers who was guarding him was so moved by his courage in the face of death that he himself made a sudden profession of faith in Jesus as well. But this sudden profession came with a price. Both James and the soldier were executed that day. Clement writes, and I'm quoting, "They were thus both taken away. On the way, the soldier asked to receive forgiveness from James. So James blessed him, and he said, 'Peace be with you,' and he kissed him, and they were beheaded together." It's a fascinating story. Soon after the death of James, Luke tells us that Herod was struck dead during a speech because Herod did not give praise to God. All of this is in Acts chapter 12. And it goes on to record that he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. That's Acts 12:23. And contemporary historians, ancient historians of that day, confirm this terrible death by Herod. Many Romans were suspicious of Christians because they were a very tight-knit community. And they said things that threw them for a loop. They called each other brother and sister all the time. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. And therefore, they accused them of incest. Worse than that, they talked about eating the Lord's flesh and drinking his blood, and so they were accused of cannibalism. This misunderstanding of the Christian community is the rap that rose up in ancient Rome about the early believers. So they looked at scorn at these early believers, and the biggest thing is they refused to acknowledge the emperor as God. In their minds, this was atheism. And atheism, like refusing to worship the Roman gods, could only disturb the social order and anger the Roman gods, which would exact their vengeance upon Rome. So another James comes into play here. This is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, James was quite a character. He led the church in Jerusalem for about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Very interesting. We learn from the first century Christian Hegesippus that he, I'm quoting, he drank neither wine nor strong drink. He ate no flesh, that means meat. He was apparently a vegetarian. He never shaved or anointed himself, and he never bathed. Now, what is this? This is not unusual in the first 300 years of church history. This is called asceticism. And you know the Apostle Paul is forever talking about the wickedness of the body. No good thing dwells in my flesh, right? And so the idea, it's not a biblical idea. It was a personal life choice. The idea is I am not in any way, shape, or form going to feed my flesh. I'm not going to, you know, anoint my flesh. I'm not going to wash my flesh. I am going to beat down the flesh and my spirit is going to grow stronger. Now, that falls on our ears with difficulty today, but that's James. And that's a testimony going back to the first century. Now, apparently he was an ascetic and practiced some form of asceticism. He was the Lord's half-brother, and he was also the writer of the book of James. Well, sometime probably around 62 AD, James was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and was stoned. Eusebius's account, now Eusebius is known as the father of church history. He was at the Council of Nicaea. So he's writing about 325. Nicaea is 325 AD. He's writing about that time. So what he's trying to do is gather up all of the stories and traditions of the church in its first 300 years and put it together in a history, much like Luke did about the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and then the apostles in the early church in the book of Acts. So we're in the 4th century, 300s, but this is still a very early witness. And according to Eusebius, James was found guilty and thrown from the pinnacle of Solomon's temple. This is before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He was thrown from the pinnacle of Solomon's temple. It's very interesting. They still do this in the Middle East. You know, like if you're found to be a homosexual in some of these Islamic-run city-states, they throw you off of things to your death, you know. Apparently, James was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and then was given a deadly blow to the head from a fuller's club. Now, you know what a fuller was? A fuller was an ancient laundry guy. And they had these big clubs that they would use to agitate the cloth, you know, much like an agitator will do inside of a washing machine, you know. Heavy, heavy, heavy clubs that they used. And this is apparently the way that James died. There's a story about Thomas. Now, I spent a lot of time on Thomas. Thomas is a guy who has been much maligned. But there's a wonderful story about Thomas. There's pretty good evidence that Thomas went to India. Today, the Indian church will tell you that Thomas is the father of Christianity in India. Well, Thomas is reputed to have traveled to India as a missionary. And there's quite a bit of evidence to give that credibility. One of the legends associated with his time there, and I just think this is so wonderful, I just had to share it with you. One of the legends associated with Thomas was an Indian king that he came into contact with. His name was Gandhofores. Gandhofores was a king in India. He had a brother named Gad. And he wanted to have a palace built. Now, you know what Thomas knew about architecture and building? Zippo, right? But the people of God are bold. And so Gandhofores mentioned to this foreigner, Thomas, that he wanted to build a beautiful palace for himself. So Thomas says, oh, I can do that. I'll build you a palace. And then what happens is Gandhofores finds out that the money that he gave to Thomas to build this palace, Thomas is giving to the poor. So he throws Thomas in jail. Thomas is in jail for taking the money that was supposedly being used to build this beautiful palace and giving it to the poor. And all of a sudden, Gad, his brother, Gandhofores' brother Gad, got sick. And they thought he was going to die, but he didn't die. He regained consciousness and he came back to life. And when he came back, he told his brother Gandhofores, he says, I get chills telling you this story. I love this story. He says, I had a vision while I was away of the beautiful palace that Thomas is building for you in heaven. With the money that you gave him to build this palace on earth, he was building you a beautiful palace, a heavenly palace. And the story goes that Gandhofores and Gad were both converted and baptized and saved. Now, again, these are the legends of the church, and we don't know the veracity of every detail of this story. But what we do know is that there is substantial evidence to suggest that Thomas really did visit India. And we know that there really was a king named Gondophoros who had a brother named Gad. In the middle of the 19th century, an inscription dated circa AD 46, very early, was found which mentions King Gondophoros, and many coins, as I'm showing you here, bearing his name have been found that were minted no later than the end of the first century. So do with it what you will, but all I know is for all of us who are in the Lord's name, being a blessing to others, we do have a palace that's being built. Amen. The most well-received tradition of Thomas's martyrdom states that the apostle was speared to death by a group of soldiers. And that's why Thomas is almost in every painting that you will see of Thomas, he's always bearing a spear. Church historian Justo Gonzalez, and if you want to read a great overview of church history, I read this in seminary. It's called The Story of the Church, I think. Justo Gonzalez, wonderful, wonderful scholar. He takes all of this in, and here's what he concludes. He says, quote, "It is significant that from a relatively early date, there was a church in India, and that this church repeatedly claimed Thomas as its founder." The first great wave of persecution against the church, as we've studied, came from Nero. We looked at how Paul and Peter both died in that persecution. But the second great persecution or wave of persecutions took place under Domitian. Domitian was the Roman emperor from AD 81 to 96. He had a number of bizarre personality traits. For example, he would retreat into extreme isolation for long periods of time. Suetonius, who was the historian of the first Caesars, he wrote the 12 Caesars. Suetonius noted that at the beginning of his reign, I'm quoting, at the beginning of his reign, he used to spend hours in seclusion every day doing nothing but catching flies and stabbing them with a keenly sharpened stylus. Although Domitian's appetites for food and women and revelry were tame compared to some of his predecessors, he, like them, was capable of terrible cruelty. He once put a historian to death for writing what he called inelegant prose. I wouldn't have wanted to be a historian under Domitian. The biggest problem is Domitian, like most of the emperors, believed himself to be a god. And so by the end of his reign, Suetonius writes, he had become an object of terror and hatred to all. It was Domitian's fanaticism for the Roman gods, of which he was one, that drove him to oppress the Christians. The Christians could not worship any god but the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the great anti-Christian campaign that grew up under Domitian became known as the Second Persecution. That's the one that John was living during at the end of his life. One tradition holds that John was arrested and thrown into a pot of boiling oil. We've all heard this story before in the Colosseum. You know, but this is coming from Tertullian. Tertullian was not a guy who took wild leaps of fantasy. He was a very serious apologist for the church and a very early one. North African. North Africa was a huge bastion of Christianity and academic Christianity in the early church. Augustine is from North Africa, but Tertullian, one of them, is the one who tells us that John was thrown into this pot of boiling oil and he escaped through divine intervention. The oil had no effect on him. We know for certain from the book of Revelation, the first chapter of Revelation, that John was exiled to Patmos, a tiny barren island off the coast of Turkey where Jesus Christ appeared to him and gave him the book of Revelation. Mary and I have been there a number of times, and I will tell you, it is a startling thing. You know, Greece is an amazing place. Some of the places in Greece that you go to are really carnal places. You get off the boat in Patmos, it is a whole different... The Greeks understand Patmos to be a holy island, and they will bring you to the cave where John lived, and they'll show you that it looks like there's a big crack that cracked the ceiling into three pieces. And they'll tell you that, you know, when Jesus appeared to John, the voice of Jesus cracked the ceiling into three pieces. You know, I mean, again, you do what you will with it. But I will tell you to this day, you don't go to Patmos to party. It's unknown. It is unknown. It is a revered place. And rightly so, all of Greece should be that way. We know that John was there and that Jesus appeared and he was imprisoned there. Jesus appeared to him and gave him the book of Revelation. Most scholars think that he died around 98 in Ephesus. And most believe that he was the only one of the apostles who was not killed for his faith. But he did suffer. I mean, he was arrested. He was imprisoned. And there was that boiling oil ordeal. I'd like to talk to him about that when we get to heaven. And we will get to heaven. These are real people with real stories that are really in a heaven that really exists. Amen? You're going there too. You might even get a crown when you show up. Who knows? Well, another biblical figure who was martyred around this same time was Timothy. You know Timothy. Two letters in the Bible were written by Paul to Timothy, a young man who was really discipled by the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament, Timothy had proven his faithfulness as a Christian for many years. We know that he was jailed at least once. And Paul, who was no stranger to suffering, wrote to the Philippians and he mentioned Timothy. And you know what he said about Timothy? I don't have anybody else like him. I don't have anybody else like him. We do know from church history that he was the pastor at Ephesus for many, many years. So he was there in Ephesus and he was serving the Lord, pastoring the church in Ephesus. The tradition of the church says that he died while he was pastoring the church there, sometime around 93 AD. He would have been about 80 years old at this time. One day, as the story goes, Timothy is in his city walking about, and he sees the Ephesians celebrating a pagan festival, carrying idols through the streets and singing songs of praise to them, and it was just more than he could handle. And so he interrupted their idolatrous worship and he began preaching the gospel to them. They were unconvinced. They responded by beating him with clubs, dragging him through the streets, and stoning him to death. That's Timothy. One of the most important church leaders of the first century is Clement of Rome. When we talk about reading the church fathers, we're usually talking about from the time of Jesus all the way up until Augustine. You know, Augustine is really the last of the early fathers. But the earliest of these, like the earliest letters that we have, these are very special letters. Clement of Rome was writing and ministering very early, knew all of the apostles, we think. He was commissioned into his office by Peter and Paul themselves, according to tradition. And he was ministering at Rome. He has one letter, and even though he was writing in the very early years of the church, that one letter, which is called First Clement, which I don't know why, there's only one, but it's an epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians. I've read it many times. It is fascinating. It's online. You can read it for free. And what he's doing is he's responding to, there was this thing, you know, the young pups began taking over the church at Corinth. Corinth always had its issues. They were always more influenced by the culture than they were by the Christ at times, you know. And so what they were doing was they were thinking, you know, these old pastors that we have, it's time to put them out. Let's bring in the young guys. And Clement writes this letter. They're in a leadership crisis. It was kind of splitting the church up. Some didn't agree with this and some thought we needed a change, you know. And Clement writes a very, very gentle and seasoned and wise letter to the Corinthian church saying, you know, these men have served you so well and they have wisdom of years and years and years. It doesn't seem right that you would put them out to pasture in this way. Anyway, Clement eventually was arrested for his faith as well. And there's a story about his martyrdom. Tradition holds that Clement died as a martyr under the Emperor Trajan. Sources are late, dating from the 4th century, but the story goes that he was arrested for being a Christian and was banished to a penitentiary on the Black Sea. Remember now, just have this in perspective. I had Scott read that passage this morning to show you that even as the church was being scattered away from Jerusalem, it was still the time of wonders and miracles. Miracles were happening everywhere in the church. Remember, you know, the shadow of the apostles would fall upon people and they would be healed. I mean, it was still that early transitional stage. The book of Acts is a transitional period. Well, Clement was ministering during this time. Clement is mentioned by name in the book of Philippians. So he's ministering at this time, and he's pastoring, and he was arrested, and he was sent to this penitentiary on the Black Sea. So when he gets there, he sees something that really bothers him. It looks like the other prisoners that are there, and there are hundreds of them, it looks like they were suffering from severe dehydration. They were completely famished with respect to water. So he saw it as a terrible state. And the story goes that he knelt down to pray, "Lord, show me where I can find water. You did that for Moses. You did that for the people of God in the wilderness." And he lifted up his eyes and he saw a lamb standing on a spot. And he went to that spot and he struck that spot and a geyser of water blew out. And the way the story goes is that as a result of seeing this, hundreds of his fellow prisoners were instantly converted to Christ and were saved. Now listen, I know it's church tradition and we hear it and we say, if that were in the Bible, we'd have no problem believing it because it's the word of God, right? But these are the records of the church and the traditions of the church of what happened after. But I wanted you to see that in the early church, these wonderful miracles were still happening and God was building his church in astonishing ways at the very beginning. So again, do what you will with it, but many, 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 according to the story, hundreds were saved by seeing this miracle. Well, the warden of the penitentiary was not loving this. I mean, here is Clement, and Clement's a real guy. We know for sure that he really lived. We know for sure that he really was the pastor at Rome. We know at that time the church leaders were being dragged off into the Colosseum and into prisons everywhere. I mean, we know it from the apostles, right? The story goes that this was not appreciated by the commandant, and he sentenced Clement to death. And what they did was they took him on a ship. This is right on the Black Sea. They took him on a ship, tied an anchor around him, and basically threw him in the water, and he died that way. Whenever you see any kind of painting or image or mosaic in some churches that do that type of thing of Clement, you're always going to see an anchor nearby. Because that was supposed to be his means of death. I'm going to share one more with you. This is a guy, you may know him. Do you know Ignatius? This is somebody that we should know. We may have heard of him. But he's an extraordinary guy. And we're talking about suffering and we're talking about glorifying the Lord. And I just want to use this story. Now, this is not just a story. We have Ignatius' letters. He wrote 7 letters. I'll explain in just a moment. First, let me tell you a little bit about Ignatius. He had been a disciple of the Apostle John himself, and tradition in the Eastern Orthodox Church holds that he was personally appointed by Peter to be the leader of the church at Antioch. He's a very, very, very important church father. He lived approximately from 35 to 107, so he's living throughout that whole apostolic age as the church is growing. He was born into a pagan family, and he participated in the persecution of Christians before he himself was saved, much like the Apostle Paul. According to church tradition, the apostles themselves recognized his spiritual maturity and appointed him to pastor the flock at Antioch. Antioch is a really important early Christian center, very closely associated with the Apostle Paul, as you read in the book of Acts. They sent out a lot of missionaries. According to the great John Chrysostom, early church father, the apostles personally ordained him into the ministry by the laying on of hands. Now, he had a nickname. He was called Theophoros. Theophoros is a compound Greek word. Theos means God, and Phoros means bearer or carrier. He was the God carrier. Okay? So this is a nickname that he had among the early church. Later, he would be asked about this nickname in front of the Emperor Trajan, and he said it means one who carries Christ everywhere he goes in his heart. What's interesting, though, and I didn't know this until I studied this recently, many believers in those early days called themselves Theophoros because they all believed that they were carrying God with them everywhere that they went. So the most straightforward answer to understanding the Theophoros title is Ignatius' own answer. It was a self-designated term emphasizing his intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his conviction that God dwelt within his heart. And many believers felt the same way. Well, persecution broke out under Domitian and then reemerged again under the Emperor Trajan, who reigned from 98 to 117. Ignatius, as a church leader, was involved in both of these persecutions. Christians faced persecutions, as I said, mainly because they refused to worship the Roman gods. That just was not going to happen. They would go to their death gladly before they would bow down to Domitian and say, "Your God." No Christian would do that. So Trajan, wanting to unify lands that he had recently conquered, ordered that only religions which honored the Roman gods were legal. This is called religio illicita, illegal religions or unlicensed religions. Any religion that did not include the Roman gods was illegal. By the way, this is all from Tertullian as well. He writes about this in his apologetic work. Well, anyone who violated this law would be subject to arrest. Ignatius, utterly disregarding the danger, kept right on proclaiming Christ and doing so loudly and publicly. In fact, once this edict was issued, he began to preach the gospel with more fervency than ever before. He was afraid that anything that the Lord had won in the hearts of people who had come to him would be lost because of fear. So as a leader, he proclaimed Christ louder than ever. Well, Trajan just happened to be visiting Antioch, and he ordered Ignatius to appear before him. Ignatius fearlessly proclaimed the truth of the risen Christ to his face. Trajan was not convinced. And so he ordered Ignatius to be bound in chains and taken to Rome, and there he would become food for the wild beasts. That's when things get really interesting. Now, we have a mentality with respect to suffering, folks. We all do. It's the 21st century mindset of suffering. Do everything we can to avoid it. Do everything we can to stop the hurt. Do everything we can to avoid the suffering, right? I mean, kind of makes sense. I just want to illustrate for you that the early brothers and sisters didn't feel this way. They felt that the greatest opportunity that they could have would be to declare their faith in Jesus Christ with their death. Now, they didn't go looking for that. They would try to avoid that if they could. Like, in other words, they didn't do foolish things that would deliberately get them killed. But if they were sentenced and if they were on the way, well, you'll see for yourself here. He's got to go and he's got to get on a boat and make his way to Rome from Antioch, which is in, you know, Syria, to Rome. So, around 107, Ignatius was transported to Rome by sea with a detachment of 10 soldiers. And this is where I said things get really fascinating. On his journey to Rome to suffer in the Colosseum, Ignatius wrote 7 letters. They all exist. You can read them online and they are absolutely free. He wrote 7 letters. He wrote to the saints at Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralee's, the church at Philadelphia, and Smyrna. All of these are in modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. He also wrote a letter to the church at Rome where he was headed. He's on his way there. Wrote a letter and got it to them. And a personal letter to Polycarp. We talked about Polycarp dying in the arena a couple of weeks back, right? He was a friend. He would join Ignatius in martyrdom in just a little bit. Well, the ship made a lot of stops along the way. As you can see, this is what they think his journey was like, right? So they'd go for a little while, you know, and then they'd have to pull off and resupply and get something to eat. And because the church loved this guy and they knew what a witness he was for Christ, they were able to find out like where they were going to be landing, and the church would come out, saints would come out, and they would try to support him and help to meet his needs, whatever it might be. But while these saints were grieved by this old man's pending execution, Ignatius was not grieved at all. In fact, he zealously desired the opportunity to go to Rome and testify of Christ in the Roman arena. And as the various churches landed that he was going to be killed in the arena, they started to do what people who love somebody who's in trouble do. They tried to figure out a way to get him out of it. And he would write to them things like, "Do you love me so little that you would keep me from this unbelievable opportunity I have to glorify Jesus Christ? I thought we were friends." These letters are, especially the one to Rome and the one to Ephesus, these letters are astonishing. He sounds like an absolute N-U-T nut in the 21st century. But you know what? I don't think it was uncommon for that day. There was a sense that suffering was a part of our calling. Well, let me finish here. Ignatius heard of their attempts, and there were ways to do this. You know, you bribe the right magistrates, you know, there were ways to try to do this. Well, Ignatius heard of their attempts to halt his martyrdom, and he begged them to stop. He explicitly wrote to these churches and asked them not to intervene. Ignatius believed that his martyrdom was pleasing to the Lord, and preventing it would rob him from an irreplaceable opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Did they hate him so much that they would seize from him this opportunity to glorify the Lord in his death? In his epistle to the Romans, he wrote of the heavenly crown. Have you heard about the heavenly crown that awaits those who love the Lord even to the death? He wrote of the heavenly crown that awaits him as a martyr. And he urged the Christians at Rome not to prevent him from receiving it. I'm going to quote to you just a little piece of this letter. Here's what he writes. "For my part, I'm writing to all the churches and assuring them that I am truly earnest about dying for God. If only you yourself put no obstacles in my way. I want to do this if you guys don't go and do something stupid and keep me from being able to proclaim Christ this way. I must implore you to do me no such untimely kindness. Pray, leave me to be the meal for the beasts. I am God's wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth to be made the purest bread for Christ. When there is no trace of my body left for this world to see, then I shall truly be Jesus Christ's disciple." The early church didn't think about suffering the same way we do, friends. "For me," Paul said, "to live is Christ, and to die is better." His letter to the Ephesians, quote, "On hearing that I came bound from Syria for the sake of Christ, I am trusting that through your prayers I may be permitted to fight with the wild beasts at Rome, so that by my martyrdom I may indeed become the true disciple of him who gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." And so Ignatius arrived at Rome, and he faced his martyrdom gladly, with joy. He understood that his suffering was a part of his calling as a Christian. You see, he'd learned from Paul that it had been given to him not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name, Philippians 1:29. Jesus had suffered and died for him, and so Ignatius gladly suffered for his name. He was killed by the wild beast in the Flavian Amphitheater in Rome sometime between 107 and 110. That's AD 107, 110. Remarkably, he viewed his encounter with the wild beast as his... Now listen to this. He viewed his opportunity for this encounter with the wild beast to actually be a Christian rather than just claim the title. And so Ignatius understood his martyrdom Christologically. As a participation in Christ's sufferings and on behalf of Christ's body, the church. Do you know what he believed? He believed that by boldly standing and proclaiming Christ, this is a church leader, that by boldly standing and proclaiming Christ in the amphitheater, the other Christians would look and say, "You know what? I'm going to keep on enduring. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up." Ignatius wouldn't die for something that was a lie. God gave that man courage from a deep place. Isn't that an amazing story? Remarkable. All right, let me say a few more things and then I'll bring this to a close. The greatest thing that we can do, church, with the new life that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us is to glorify him with it. The more we come to know him and understand all that he's done for us, the more this desire to glorify God grows, or should grow. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of all men? To glorify God. and enjoy him forever. And enjoy him we will. We will enjoy him forever because of the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David had been through a lot with the Lord. David was that guy who was so bold, the battle is the Lord's, as he was facing Goliath, who was defaming God in front of all of Israel. And he laughed at him. Goliath laughed at him and he said, "Come on, you're not going to send a man to fight me?" And he says, David's like, you get the sense he's kind of laughing within himself. And he says, "You got a big problem, Goliath. You think you're fighting me. But the battle is the Lord's." And he was standing on his chest a few minutes later, sawing his head off. And then David fell into terrible sin. Probably worse sin than anyone in this room has ever committed. Not only did he commit adultery, but he killed a man to cover it up. I knew it. Can you imagine the guilt? And it affected his family in profound ways. There was a fourfold curse that David spoke upon his own family. Well, he had come through a lot of different things, and he came to realize that the only thing he wanted to do is glorify the Lord. And he wrote Psalm 86, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. I'm poor," the king, "and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name." And then he says this, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." This is a man reflecting on his life, his failures, his successes. And he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify, 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 glorify your name forever." And so David wanted to glorify God's name forever because he had seen the mercy of God. He had seen the holiness of God. He had seen the wonders of God. Paul reminds us that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And because of that, the Apostle Paul says, glorify, 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 glorify God in your body. Whether you eat or drink, he writes in another place. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in the scene that John witnessed in heaven, the Father is seated upon a throne, and everyone there was giving glory and honor and thanks to him. They worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Joy will characterize our eternal future together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, "From him and through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." But we don't want to just glorify the Lord theoretically. We want to glorify the Lord practically. And when we get back from the picnic, we'll talk about what that means. I hope you're encouraged. I'm not going to share any more. I don't want to tell you what I was thinking of doing. But we're going to stop here with the early church. The opportunity that we have to glorify the Lord is a gift. And so let's take every single one and receive the crown that's laid up for us. Amen.